All right. Well, hey, good morning. It's good to see you all. I get a bit of a nervous energy before I preach. And that's much more enjoyable nervous energy than sitting in my office by myself, seeing actual people, not on a screen. So it's good to see you all. Since the beginning of the new year, we've been in a series called Who is Jesus? Discovering Him Through the Gospel According to John. And we've sort of just been systematically working our way through the Gospel according to John, in some ways trying to reorient ourselves with Jesus, asking this question, who is Jesus, trying to get to know Jesus in a new sort of way. We took a break from the series last week for part one of our Covenant Sunday. And today's going to be like this merging of both of them. We're going to jump back into John. We're going to work our way through the passage that Sarah just read for us. And then we'll begin to think about covenanting and what this story might suggest about what it means for us to covenant together as a community. So as we get ready to jump into that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Loving God, we are grateful for this chance to be back together in person. But God, we're also really grateful for the gift of technology and that for those who were unable to join us today in person are able to be with us here on Zoom. Thank you for the gift that allows us to be together even when we're not together. God, more than that, we're grateful for the great mystery that is your Spirit that meets us here gathered in this building, but also meets us in our homes on Zoom. And somehow is mysteriously, divinely drawing us together. And what a great gift that is, God. So we're grateful for that. Now as we turn to the scriptures and wrestle with them, we yield ourselves to your Spirit and ask that your Spirit would lead us, guide us, shape us, and form us more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to begin with a bit of a preface. The story that Sarah just read for us from John is what we might call a healing story. A story where someone comes to Jesus asking for healing either for themselves or for a loved one. And I just want to be totally transparent. I really struggle with stories like these. I really struggle with stories like these because of my own experience of praying for healing for my own parents. And the reality that that healing that I had been praying for, that I had been hoping for, didn't come to fruition the way that I had hoped and prayed for it to be. Now, I know I'm not alone in this struggling with these stories because I know plenty of your stories. And I know plenty of you have had sick loved ones. And you yourself have prayed fervently for their healing. And that healing didn't come to fruition the way that you had hoped and prayed that it would. And so I know that I'm not alone in struggling with these with stories like this. And I think the reason why we struggle with this is not just because of our experience, but also because of the way these stories are communicated and presented to us. And the way that they're often presented to us is if you're not getting what you're hoping for, then you need to pray harder or have more faith. Whatever in the world that means, right? Because I can tell you as a 15-year-old boy praying for my father and as a 17-year-old boy praying for my mother, I couldn't have prayed any harder. And to have tried to muster up more faith just wasn't physically possible because it took faith each and every day to get up in the reality of losing both of my parents. So if you struggle with these stories, I'm right there with you. But this is the beauty of this thing, the lectionary that we're following, because I can't just pick and choose these stories. I would have loved to have jumped over this, but this keeps me honest, right? As we work our way through this story, I'll just apologize in advance for any way that like I approach this a little too simplistic or lacking any sort of nuance, and maybe it comes across like pray harder, believe more, because that's certainly not my heart. Sound good? All right, but this is the story we got, so let's turn to it now. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting verse 46, begins like this. Then he, meaning Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. So John begins our story by telling us a certain location that Jesus is heading to, and that is the city of Cana. Now, this is John's big wink to us at the beginning of the story. And if you've heard me say that John is winking at us before, that's because John is winking all over the place in this story. It's as if John's telling you a story and going like this the whole time, right? Because John is a masterful storyteller, and he's weaving this story into a bigger story so that when we get done reading the entire story of John, what we see is this beautiful tapestry of all of these stories pointing to a bigger story in the life of Jesus. And so John begins the story by telling us that Jesus went back to Galilee, or went back to Cana, and he's winking at us, letting us know that something that took place there is going to happen again. Now, John lets us know and reminds us what took place in Cana of Galilee. This is where Jesus turned water into wine. You remember the story. This is where Jesus is at this wedding and they run out of wine, which would have been like the social sort of death for the couple. And so what Jesus does is he takes essentially nothing and turns it into something. Or we might say, which is the language that we use when we wrestled through this story, that Jesus took something like shame and turned it into something like celebration. Or we could even say that Jesus took something like death and turned it into something like life. See, all of this is John's big wink. This is John's way of letting us know that it's about to go down. So we continue on in the story, and we're told that now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. So we have our main character, Jesus, but now we're introduced to our second main character, a royal official whose son lay ill. So let's talk about the royal official first for a second. We know that he's a royal official. That's about all we know, right? But that tells us an awful lot about who he is, right? This means that he has some sort of position of authority, right? He gets to say jump and people get to say how high, sir, right? That's the sort of position that he carries. But to be a royal official means that it's not just any old position, but it's a position that carries with it privilege. Which means that all of his community is essentially bending over backwards to make sure that life goes well for him. But it's not just a position of privilege, but it's also a position of provision, which means that this is probably a wealthy person who can get whatever it is that he wants. And yet, despite the fact that he's in a position of privilege and a position of provision, he finds himself with a son who lay ill. Now you tell me, does this sickness that the son has, does this illness that his son have, does it care about any of that pomp and circumstance of this royal official? Absolutely not. that sickness, that illness does not care that this royal official is in a position of privilege or a position of provision, because this illness, this sickness is going to do whatever it wants. In many ways, it's an equal opportunity offender, right? And so this royal official, we can imagine, is coming face-to-face with something that perhaps he hasn't come face-to-face with in quite some time. And that is not just his sons, but also within himself. He's coming face-to-face with the reality of his own humanness, his own frailty, and his own mortality. Something that he has been able to be, calloused from because of his position of privilege and provision, but because this illness doesn't care about his position he is now having to come face to face with his humanness, frailty, and mortality. I think in many ways we as a human race can relate to this sort of experience over the last 2 years in this pandemic. Because much like the illness and the sickness of this royal official's son, COVID don't care if you're rich, if you have power, if you're famous, because COVID's going to do what COVID's going to do, right? And for many of us, we are coming face to face with our own humanity, our own frailty, our own sort of mortality, perhaps for the first time in our life in a way that we haven't had to before. Now, when faced with this sort of challenge, this sort of uncomfortable situation, there's often one of two responses that we can have to this. The first one is we double down and pretend like it doesn't exist, right? No, my son's not sick. He's just got a little head cold. He'll be fine, right? Pretend like everything's hunky-dory, like it's no big deal. Everything will be just fine if we just keep on moving on. But then there's option number two, where we can humble ourselves. And we can admit that we are human, that we are frail, and that we are mortal. And when we humble ourselves to like actually wrap our minds around this reality, then we can begin to look to others for help. So which of these options does the royal official take? Well, we're told in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Which of these options did the royal official choose? The latter one, right? We're told not that he came and asked Jesus, but that he begged Jesus. You can imagine he's on his hands and knees, grabbing Jesus' cloak, shaking him, begging him for something. And it's a really jarring image, right? Because we don't want to think about our royal officials in this sort of way, right? We want to think about them in their ivory towers, all protected, calm, and not being shaken by their circumstances. But I think this story's meant to jar us, right? Imagine if you're walking downtown and Mayor Burnaby comes running out of City Hall and drops to his knees and grabs you by the coattail and is like, help me, help me, help me. It's jarring, right? It's uncomfortable. And this is the situation that Jesus finds himself in. So this royal official comes to Jesus with a plea. He says to him in verse 48, sir, come down before my little boy dies. I've read this story countless of times, and I have skimmed over that part of the story without even thinking about it until this time. Because this time I'm a dad. And this time, like, I feel the weight of what this royal official is saying here, right? A couple months ago, Pax had a fever for like an hour. No big deal, right? In the moment, it was 102.9, and my goodness, my world was falling apart, right? And there was a moment where Allie's on the phone talking to the doctor, and I'm holding him, his cheeks are rosy, like he's flushed, he's obviously like feeling really out of it. And I don't know what's going to happen. And for that hour, like it felt like the world was going to fall apart. And that was a fever for an hour. This is what this man's experiencing as he's on his hands and knees begging Jesus, bringing this plea to Jesus. Jesus' response to him is, go, your son will live. Notice, the man comes to Jesus with a plea, and notice what his plea is. Come and see my son before he dies. But notice, Jesus doesn't even dignify that plea with an answer. Jesus instead gives him a promise and says, go, for your son will live. I think the crux of this story centers in on what happens next here. Because the second part of verse 50, we're told that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And if this idea that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way is the crux of this entire story, then I think the crux of this verse, the crux then of the entire story is this word, believed. But notice when we say that the man believed, that he most certainly is not talking, that when John tells us that this man believed, that he's most certainly not talking about some sort of act of mental assent. That he's not talking about like the intellectual furniture in this man's mind was arranged just properly for there to be ultimate sort of feng shui in his mind, right? He's most certainly not talking about being able to check the right dogmatic or doctrinal boxes about what he thinks about Jesus. But when John tells us that this man believed and went on his way, he's talking about this man putting one foot in front of the other and beginning to walk in the way of Jesus without knowing or seeing for sure if it will ever come to fruition. Now imagine this man's journey back home. We don't know a whole lot of what happens, except that somewhere along the way, one of his servants runs up to him and tells him that his son has been healed. But imagine from like point A of leaving Jesus to point B of having his servant come up and tell him that his son has been healed. Imagine what's happening in this stretch here. Imagine as he's walking with this promise of Jesus to go, for your son will live. Who's with him? I don't know. The story doesn't tell us anybody's with him. So let's speculate a little bit here. Imagine that this man is walking by himself. And imagine that he is walking by himself, having just come and emotionally exposed himself to Jesus, and then having been told to go back for his son will live. Imagine that he's walking this journey all by himself. When Pax was born, now almost 2 years ago, believe it or not, his entry into the world was surprising and a bit scary. He came 3 weeks early, and it was not what we were expecting. Something happened, and it became apparent that we needed to rush to the hospital. While we were at the hospital, they were checking us out. Something else happened, and it became apparent, like, we needed to move to a C-section now. And they take Allie out, they throw scrubs at me, and they say, get ready for surgery, Dad. I'm like, me? Me? You want me to sit in on that, right? Okay. I think I scarfed down some crackers because I knew that would not be good, and I choked back the tears as I was stuffing saltines in my mouth. But I gown up and, you know, try and figure that out. They give me a face mask, which I've used 3 times in my life up to this point, and I break the strap. I'm a pro at it now, right? It wasn't at the point. And then they tell me to sit in the hallway by myself. And I'm sitting in a hallway by myself, trying to process all that's happening. By the way, it's like 12:15 a.m. Like, who am I supposed to call? Who am I supposed to text at that point, right? And I'm sitting in the hallway all by myself thinking about what's happening to my wife and what's happening with my son. Trying to believe that, like, there is a good God holding all of this together. And if you've ever found yourself in one of these moments, you know the reality that in these moments that belief is too big of a burden to carry alone. That in those moments, to try and hold on to the belief that there is a good God holding all of this together, it's almost impossible to do by yourself. Each week, each Wednesday, we do what we call a midweek midday prayer. And towards the end of our prayer liturgy that we pray together is something that's called a Hispanic creed. It comes from the green "Sing the Journey" in our hymnal in the pews. And this creed, much like any other creed, goes through all of the things that we say that we believe. So the things that we believe about God the Father, the things that we say that we believe about God the Son, Jesus, about God the Spirit, what we believe about the church, what we believe about the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God. And then in such a beautiful way, it comes to these commitments at the end. And the first of these commitments says, "And because we believe, we commit ourselves to believe for those who do not believe." I find this to be such a beautiful thing because the reality is that there are people around us that don't believe the same way that we do. There's people that may not believe that there is a good God at the center of the universe holding all of these things together. And yet, those of us that believe, we have a responsibility to hold on to that for those that don't believe. But as I've sat with this commitment that I've made week after week after week for over a year and a half now, I've begun to wonder, what about those that aren't necessarily choosing not to believe, but what about those who, faced with the burdens of the reality in their life, are simply not able to believe for themselves? And what if this commitment looked like we believe, and because we believe, we commit ourselves to believe for those who simply cannot believe for themselves? My friends, I think that this is one of the roles of a community of faith, to believe for us even when we might not be able to believe for ourselves. Because surely there will be moments in our life where we can be like the royal official and we can march on in our day-to-day life, holding on to the belief that there is something good going to happen in our life without any other help around us. But if you're like me, that happens like 1 in a million, right? Which means that surely there will be moments where we are marching on in life and we are not able to carry the burden of belief all by ourselves, and we are going to need people to help us carry that with us. And hear me loud and clear, that is okay. Because the story of belief, the journey of belief, is never meant to be a solo project, but is meant to be done in the life of a community because of this reality, that one of the roles of a community of faith is to believe for us when we simply cannot believe for ourselves. Which you might be guessing leads us all the way into Covenant Sunday now, right? Covenant Sunday is this thing that we do each year as a reminder of the reality of this sort of thing, that we want to covenant together as a community to journey with one another. I think perhaps the most fitting image for this word covenant, which isn't a word that we use often, is kind of our understanding of marriage, right? Person one joining person two, where person one stays separate, person two stays separate, and yet there's this third thing that's happening, which is this loving, mysterious union between them, right? And this is what we want to do as a community, create this loving, mysterious union between all of us. I think this story from John. I think this past year, I think this past pandemic, I think the experiences of our lives express to us the importance of both community and covenanting in our life. Express the importance of having people in our lives and expressing and pledging our commitment to those people as we journey together. So in the year ahead, in a year which, I don't know, belief, faith, hope, maybe really difficult, elusive things to grab onto and hold onto, may we covenant together in a way that we believe for others, even when they may not be able to believe for themselves, and that we can journey with one another as we move from our pleas to Jesus, walking in the promise of Jesus that would lead to life and life to the fullest, even when we may not be able to see it or know it for ourselves quite yet. Amen.